Well, it's Christmas. I have my socks and my tie. You know, the window is very small, so you have to move quickly. So I thought I'd today and next Sunday speak on the issue of Christmas. I went to Carolyn and told her, you know, what do you do after you've been doing this for 50 plus years? I have run out of topics. Her answer was, Christmas never gets old. The story of the incarnation is just new. And that's true. That's really true. But I thought today I would speak on the meaning of Christmas. Not so much what happened, who was involved, and why, but emphasize what is its meaning? What's the heart of this thing? Of all the stories of Christmas, I think I have two favorites outside the Holy Scriptures. One is Charles Dickens. In 1843, this British man wrote a short story called A Christmas Story. And we all know him, or the story, because Ebenezer Scrooge has a renovation. And the Scrooge becomes benevolent, open-hearted, kind, and sort of melts our hearts. The other one that I really enjoy is Barbara Robinson. If you know her, 1971, wrote the best Christmas pageant ever. Remember that story? And we have these seven or six siblings, Leroy. They're sort of crude, you know, but there's a play at Woodrow Wilson's school, and it's a pageant of Christmas. There's Leroy and Gladys, Imogene, Ollie. I'm sure Ralph might have missed one. And they are wise men in this play. And but they have a problem. And the problem they have is they think bringing perfume to a baby just doesn't work. Remember that? So they decide to bring a basket of food and a cooked ham. I mean, what else would a kid want to have? When you look at that, I would say to myself, you know, it's entertaining, but they got the point. The point is the child in the manger, the person who came. Who was this person? What is our focus in this really wonderful, magical time of the year? I always figure at Christmas, people lose a degree of their depravity for a short period of time. And you need to take advantage of that. They're actually kind. So to get to all of that, look, turn your Bibles to John 1. If you know the prologue of John 1, there's no birth narrative in John. There's none in Mark. Mark was written to slave class Romans in the city of Rome. And a slave has no identity, only a number. End of Romans, remember, quatris. So our birth narratives are found in Matthew as king and in Luke as the child of Mary. John begins a different way. It begins not with what happened and how it happened. It begins with the who. And that's what I want to emphasize. So if you have your Bibles, turn to John 1. It's the first 18 verses are probably, to me, one of the most magnificent paragraphs in all the Bible. It is succinct. John is writing, he uses the plural we. So he's writing as one collectively of the apostles, the we. And what's he saying here? He's summarizing the apostles' understanding of Jesus. They have walked with him for 3.5 years. They have seen his miracles. They've heard his words. They've seen his tears. And John, now somewhat distant from the resurrection and ascension, writes a very interesting gospel. It's not like the others. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are called synoptics because the word synoptic means similar, like. Although there are literary differences, when you read those three books, the story is pretty much the same of our Lord. But when you come to John's gospel, it is quite different. There are seven I ams in it. I am the bread of life, following the feeding of the 5,000. There is the I am the resurrection and life with Mary and Martha. Seven I ams. There are seven miracles, beginning with turning water into wine. And there are seven discourses, the talk with Nicodemus, the talk with the lady at the well, the talk with his disciples on the night in which he would later be betrayed. So it's a different gospel. And he summarizes his understanding of who Jesus is in the first 18 verses. And that's where I'd like to turn. If you read John long enough, you know he has not that much to say. And he repeats himself to make the point. So far, so good. So here we go. Verses 1-5, just beautiful. If I were to outline verses 1-5, I would call it this. The person John wants us to know. Who is this guy that he walked with, leaned upon, now speaks of? What does he say? This is the child in the manger. This is the child we celebrate. What does he say? What does he want us to know about this person? He tells us in the first five verses. Verse 1, he is God. He is God. In the beginning was the Word. Only John calls Jesus the Word. What is the Word? I think words are disclosures. They're unveilings. They tell us things about something. And that's what Jesus came to do. So he is the Word. He is the disclosure of the infinite. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. So far, so good. So before time, if our little minds can grasp it, the child in the manger lived. Not enshrined in flesh, but enshrined in the beauty of his attributes. In the beginning, you could take beginning two ways, obviously, from the time I first knew him, but more, I think, forever. In the beginning was the Word, this one who brought disclosure, this one who revealed things to us. He's the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. So far, so good. There's enough there to stop. If you're dealing with this and our critics, you can observe that the word "thee" is not there. And when the article is not there, our scholars often, not always, put "a." So far, so good. Why did he say this? Because Jesus is not alone God. He is a member of a community, of Trinity, beyond human imagination. He was God, okay, from the very inception. He was God. And he repeats it. He was in the beginning with God. So I think what verses 1 and 2 tell us very simply is that Jesus shares ontological unity with God. All the attributes of God, though veiled when he walked among us, and you could see every once in a while, they flash forth like the transfiguration. He was God. Okay, when they came to arrest him in the garden or in the temple, temple guards, remember the story, they didn't arrest him. It's one of the great stories, I think, in the Bible. And when they were asked, why didn't they arrest this man? The leader of the troop said this, no one speaks like this man speaks. There's a depth of him beyond compare. And we know why. Second, verse 3, he's the creator of all things. This takes us back to Genesis 1. When God said, let us make man in our image. He was speaking of Christ. All things came into being through him. Our Lord Jesus, with no expenditure of effort, no depletion of energy, spoke complexity into being. And our scholars, our scientists are still trying to figure the immensity of it out. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, this is John, his double talk. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Everything. Okay. He's a brilliant argumentative person. He states it in the positive and then the negative, so you're not confused. Not only that, he's fully God. There's never been one like him and never will be. He is the creator of all things. Our trees are beautiful, right? When I see the oranges and the reds, I say to myself, a creator God made those things. He used means, obviously. Third, he gave us eternal life. In him, if eternal life is a life of the eternal in the soul, only one who is eternal could give it. So far, so good. In him was life. In him was life. And the life was a light of men. Isn't that pretty? He is God. He is the creator of everything you see, marred by evil, but nonetheless maintains it by the word of his power, Colossians 1. He is life. But there's something tragic about that, and it's verse 5. The light shines in the darkness. It's present tense. It's still shining. And the darkness did not comprehend it. That's the story of lost mankind. Very God, the creator of all things, the giver of life, but they didn't understand him. And they still do not. So far, so good. That's what John would want us to know. Now, who is the person that he would like us to know? Well, the answer to that is another John revealed him to us. There came a man sent from God. Well, Jesus was sent from God. But to mark out the distinction of quality and eternality, John says, a man came. And this man's name was John. We know that. His mother was Elizabeth. His father was Zacharias. Elizabeth means comfort. Zacharias means God remembers. Not by an accident that that couple gave us the one that would announce the advent of the Son of God from heaven. This is really pretty. This is pretty. He came as a witness. Jesus witnessed of himself when he said, I and my Father are one. But John witnessed to him. He came as a witness to testify about the light. So far, so good. So that all might believe through him. Remember, John's gospel, I think 33 times the word believe occurs. It's the gospel of belief. He wants us to do something. He was not the light. John was a remarkable, well-respected figure in his day. But he was not the light. But he came to testify about the light. So far, so good. We know that John the Baptist was born 6 months before our Lord's entrance into this world. Jesus only says he was born one time. And he says it to Pilate. He accommodated to that interesting man. He had no beginning, but he had a beginning in time. So, what does John, the author, want us to know? He wants us to know clearly that Jesus is not an example of benevolency merely. He is not merely a humanitarian seeking to solve the temporary issues of life, though in many ways he did, but that was not his mission. He aimed for the heart of the matter, life, the removal of darkness. This is really worth memorizing. He's fully God. He's the creator of everything. And he was misunderstood. John wants us to know that someone came to talk about him. His name was John. John's brilliant comment, he must increase and I must decrease. He knew his position. It's really pretty. Now, the irony of it all, verse 9. This is our Lord's life in a cameo. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. How do we understand that? How do we understand enlightens every man? I think the answer is found in Romans 2 and 3, that the creation bears witness to the existence of God. That creation is not sufficient to redeem, but it is sufficient to create a thirst, a willingness, if people are willing. And if they are willing, God will give them more revelation. So they stand condemned, not for rejecting the beauty of the Savior, only. They stand condemned for adversely reacting to the shadows of the Savior and accept no more. They have had enough and they reject it. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. Okay? It's, maybe I could say it this way. What is our responsibility to God? It boils down to one word: willing. Are we willing to accept the record that God has given of his Son? And if one accepts that record, they enter into the family of God. It is that simple. And if they are unwilling, they stand justly condemned. So our job, simply, is to paint a Savior that is utterly beautiful. By more than our words, by our actions, by our care, with the hope and prayer that God will melt their hearts, make them willing. So far, so good. He'll say that in our text. Here is the irony, verse 9. It's in a way, it's a repeat of verse 5. The darkness did not comprehend him. They knew about him. The devils know about him. But what's the difference? Their knowledge is head knowledge. It is not affectional knowledge. Does that make sense? Faith consists of three components. Facts. That's fairly clear. Second, the acceptance of those facts as true. But neither of those save you. The third is crucial. The affectionate acceptance of those true facts. That's redemption. The devils have the first two. God's children has the third with the two. So far, so good. Now, this really gets pretty. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. The angels announced it in Bethlehem. We stood in Bethlehem twice in the last month or so. What went through my mind? The light. He was in the world. Jesus was in the world. The world was made through him. He's already said that. So he's really making a very simple point. Repetition is a literary device to drive home a simple point. He was in the world. The world was made by him. So we know who said the words, "Let us make man." Jesus said that. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, right? And those who were his own did not receive him. There's the story of our Lord. So far, so good. Now we turn the page, and we turn the page with a word that has three letters, but that changes the whole thing. He came to his own. And his own knew him not. He was light shattering darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. But, here's the but. Verse 12. As many as received him. Now, John is writing decades after Acts 2, reflecting back on the enormous birth of the church. But as many as receive him, now the word received is the same idea as the word believe in the same verse. To receive is to believe. To believe is to accept facts as true, but trust them. That's the key. But as many as receive him, to them, so there it is. This is what I would call security. Have I done what he asked? Have I valued his person? Do I love this man? That's what believe means. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right. You ought to circle the word right. How could you and I have a right to become the children of God? I have nothing to offer him but a broken life. I have nothing to offer him but the stain of Adam on my soul. I have nothing infinite to lay at his feet to earn my redemption or necessitate his mercy. So therefore, that right had to come from someone else. It's the him. He died. He purchased. That's what one of the great redemptive words in the Bible. There are three great redemptive words. Agorazo means to buy. I've been purchased. The goal of life is not to avoid a master. The goal of life is to find a good one. And we have a good one. Ek agorazo. Not only have I been purchased, but I've been purchased out. Ek. Out of a horrible destiny. And the third word is beautiful. Lutrello. Set free. Set free. So the image is the slave market, the agora in the ancient Roman cities, the buying of slaves. He came to the slave market and bought us not to be enslaved, but to be set free. That's who he is. That's who we celebrate. This is pretty. It's the very core of our faith. It's the very heart of Christmas to me. When I think on Christmas Eve of him. And I know he may not have been born on the 25th, but it'll work. Pick a day. I think there's evidence for it, but I can't prove it. But as many as receive him, to them, to you and to me, he gave the right. No concession. No gotcha. We have the right because he purchased it for us. We love him. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more can he give? That's Christmas. But as many as received him, to them, he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. What's name? Name means character. Name means accomplishment. That's what name means. Now he describes them who are born. Lady at the Nicodemus, you must be born again. The first birth didn't make it. You must be born a second time. And Nicodemus says, what the heck are you talking about? And Jesus said, are you the teacher of Israel? He puts the article in front of teacher. Are you the rabbi in Israel? And you do not understand the doctrine of rebirth. And he didn't. Who were born not of blood. Actually, the word there is plural, bloods, mom and dad. Physical regeneration, physical heritage will not help one to obtain the life of God, fortunately. Nor of the will of the flesh. People may want something, but they will not obtain it if it's salvation unless it's given. So I can want it, but God has to give it. Who are born not of blood. I'm the child of a king, but I am not kingly. Nor the will of man, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. It wasn't a decision that others can make for me. They may want that. And that's why we pray. So far, so good. It's just so pretty. It's almost falling off a log. It ends this way. Here's the witness of all the apostles. So John is really in 1 to 18 laying down the gospel. The whole story that he's going to unfold by discourse and I am and miracles. And the word became flesh. There it is. In the beginning was the word. And the word was with God and the word was God. And the word, this one who discloses by actions, became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, the word dwelt is absolutely beautiful. It's the word tabernacle. What was in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies? Over the cherubim, the presence of God. He is the true presence of God. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw him. And we saw his glory. Here are the 11 apostles. We saw his glory. The angel said, just as you have seen him go on the Mount of Olives, Acts 1, he will come again. We saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten from God, from the Father, I should say. Only begotten, what's that mean? Does it mean he had a beginning? No. Only begotten means unique, superb, one of a kind, impossible of duplication. He is God's Son, full of grace and truth. Right? I'll never forget in listening to The Chosen, part one, the tragic experience of Mary of Magdalene. Demonically possessed, fractured life. But Jesus met her, and she says something. She says this, he spoke my name. He called me Mary. He'll call her Mary at the empty tomb, too. Well, the point of all that is very simple. He's called you and I by name. We're not faceless people. This is pretty. John testified about him, so we're repeating that story. This is of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Well, he couldn't have, because John is 6 months older physically. He's eternal, right? with Elizabeth holding John in her arms when Mary visited her. The baby in Mary's womb leaped, right? And she stayed 3 months before going to face Joseph, right? John is older. For of his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. What's that mean? It simply means this: grace added to grace. What does it actually mean? He tells us, for the law was given through Moses. That's grace. Now, we may not think it's grace because we live in a different era where grace has been clarified. But imagine, I take a lamb to the temple to sacrifice. All right? If God commanded it. That's called grace. He gave us a way from our sins. But the lamb walked in the temple voluntarily and gave his life for us. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth. There's grace in the Old Testament. Marvelous grace. But in comparison to the advent of the Word walking among us, that grace faded. So far, so good. I've said it many times. The content of faith changes with progressive revelation. The object of faith never changes. The promises of God. Okay? If Christ had not come, I'd be a willing Old Testament saint. Ha! I'd be more shocked than I will be shocked when I get to heaven. Right? Because the Lamb was determined to be slain before the foundation of the world. And I trust his promises. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, in other words, it's very simple. If eternal life is the life of the infinite God in the soul, by the Spirit indwelling us, if that life is infinite, then its source cannot be lesser than the nature of that life. No amount of finitude will bring you to infinitude. So someone had to come from heaven to give us a clue. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, priority, supreme, unique, who is in the bosom of the Father. Here's the great line. Here's Christmas. He has explained him. That's why he came. If you want to know who God is, then you look in the face of Jesus and you read the rest of John's gospel. And he just tells us. So far, so good. So I think Ollie and Leroy and Gladys, Imogen, got it right. It's not about the mechanics. It's about a person who, as a person, deserves our best. Not to earn his best, but he deserves our best, whatever that is. And for that distorted group of kids, it was a ham. I would stand to applaud them. They were thinking correctly, maybe misappropriately. Does that make sense? It's just so pretty. Christmas, the greens, the reds, the whites. That doesn't get any better than that. Because the best person came for us. Right? So we celebrate his coming for us. Isn't that pretty? We have a minute. Any questions? I know I did a lot. That's crazy. You okay? It's time to attack me. This is good. You don't have anything to say, Greg?
You've said all.
I can think of some. Good. Here's one. Oh, that's for one.
John, elaborate begotten once again, please.
Begotten, yeah. Only begotten. That's the best way is the Creed of Constantinople 381, Nicaea 325. Those who deny the deity of Christ in the ancient church predicated it upon John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, but they interpreted only begotten as distinctively different from God. They denied his eternality. They argued that he had a beginning in time and by his baptism was elevated to the title deity, speciality. So far, so good. Only begotten has been sort of a pain in our backside. But the ancient creeds of our church interpreted it correctly when they put a parenthetical phrase in their creed. The only begotten, comma, begotten, not created. So begotten means unique, special, one of a kind, appointed to one of a kind destiny, redemption. So far, so good, because we understood that if eternal life is the infinite life of God in the soul, then it must be a gift from God, because only God can meet the criteria of his own perfection. We are driven by that, right? And if he is not God, I agree with Paul. We are of all men most to be foolish. Does that make sense? So it means special, unique, one of a kind. No one like him will ever reappear on the earth, right? Why do all the kings in the book of Chronicles, Kings, even Samuel, fail? Because God is telling us that earthly kings fail, right? But one is going to come and has who will not fail. What we call the true King of Kings. It looks it. Darkness did not comprehend it. Right? But there'll be a day when the light will shine. That's our hope. Right? Okay.
Extinguish.
Yeah. That's right. Darkness. And it's dark. It's always been dark. I'm a historian. I've worked in darkness. I deal with the dead. Oh. If they don't like what I tell them, I change it. It's always been dark, but there's always been light. Right? There's always two stories to tell. Out of the ugliness of despair comes the beauty of order. And God is perfecting that. Right? Does that make sense? We are a very privileged people to know the God of heaven. And the reason you and I know him is not our birth, not our desires, or the desires of others. It was his son. And we celebrate him, Christmas. Right? He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Ours is an alien, imputed righteousness. And when God sees us, he first sees his son. And looking through his son's magnificence, he sees that glow in all of us. Right? That's the beauty of our gospel. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for a few moments together. And as we think seriously about the Advent season and the glitz that is also a part of it, for us, that glitz would be an expression of our deep gratitude for all that you have done for us. And when we think of all that you have done for us, we think of expressing that love in those that you've given us to love. So may it be a happy season for us, a delightful season. Gather us next Saturday to celebrate as a family this special gift together. And we thank you and we love you. We stand in awe of your son and look forward to the day when we shall get to see him. When there'll be no more tears, no more darkness, no more pain. We will be what we should be and where we should be. Things that are not now nor could be soon shall be our own, for which we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.